Right? How more is eternal and everlasting, Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you for this high privilege that we're your children. Thank you for our Savior who gave himself up to lift up to become children of God. What a privilege it is that we belong to the King of kings and Lord of lords. What a privilege it is that you have given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, navigate through the traps of the enemy on this planet, to empower us to live for you. We're grateful. And so our mind cannot even wrap around the love that you have for us, nor can we understand your goodness and the outworkings of your plan. But for the little that we can understand, we join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours remain the wonderment that we should even be allowed to call upon you. But thank you that your Son Jesus Christ made this all possible. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to the instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, where we're dealing with instructions about divorce. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. It reads, to the rest I say this, I know the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, they remember that the simple message of 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 16 that we've been considering is simply that believers should do everything possible to avoid divorce. Now, in our last study, we considered the instruction given to believers in mixed marriages not to divorce their spouses who are willing to remain married to them. So we began our consideration of the reasons the Holy Spirit gave through Apostle Paul to justify the instruction that believers in mixed marriages should not divorce their unbelieving spouses who are willing to remain married to them. So that's the instruction we considered. Two of the three reasons the Apostle supplied here. The first reason is a believing spouse will not divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain married to the believer is that the unbelieving spouse has been separated from the rest of unbelievers and placed in a position of association with a believer, and subsequently with the community of believers, thus exposing such an individual to the teaching of the Word of God because of the marriage to a believing spouse. A second reason a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain married to the believer is because their children wouldn't lose Christian influence. First, from the believing parent and the influence of the Christian community. It is this that is implied in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 when it says, otherwise your children will be unclean, which is with what we ended our study last week. So, our interpretation though, that the description of children of those in mixed marriages after divorce in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 again, where it says, your children will be unclean, is really to be understood as meaning that such children will lose the influence of the community of believers. That interpretation is supported then by the last clause of the verse. Look at what it says. But as it is, they are holy. As it is, they are holy. Now, the children of mixed marriage are described as holy. So, what does the apostle mean? Those children are still unbelievers. Now, to answer this question, we need to consider the word holy that is related to the Greek word translated sanctified in the same verse. The word holy is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. So, the Greek adjective is used to describe, for example, prophets, as those dedicated to God or to His service that spoke of God's future restoration, as mentioned in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. And hold on to us, the Acts, because even after the next passage is still in Acts, and after one more passage, I come right back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 reads, he must remain in heaven, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now that phrase, holy prophets, is concerned not with the quality of the prophets, but with their relationship with God, so that the phrase should be understood as those dedicated to God or those who serve Him. Now the word is used also to describe the place Moses stood when the Lord appeared to him, as narrated in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 verse 33. Acts chapter 7 verse 33. It is, then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. A ground being holy? See, that phrase, holy ground, means a ground that is dedicated to God. A ground that is dedicated to God. Now, another meaning of the Greek adjective translated holy pertains to superior moral qualities, and so it may mean something like pure or something like worthy of God. Now it is in this moral sense that the word is used to describe the lifestyle expected of believers in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 11. Second Peter chapter Chapter 3, verse 11. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 11 reads, since everything will be destroyed in this way, not everything on this planet will be destroyed. Say, so what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. In other words, we ought to live a life that is characterized by superior moral qualities. Now, when the word is used in the plural, in most cases, it refers to God's people. And so, it is translated saints in most of our English versions, saints. As Ananias used it to describe believers, that Paul, as an unbeliever, was the ringleader of their persecutors, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. He reads, Acts chapter 9, verse 13 reads, Lord, Ananias answered, I have had many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints. That's the Greek word translated holy, but because here it's in the plural, it's translated saints as a reference to God's people. So he said, and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So Apostle Paul also used the Greek adjective in the sense to describe believers in Jerusalem who were the recipients of the generosity of fellow Gentile believers, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Romans chapter 15, verse 26 reads, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So here, the same Greek adjective is translated saints because it's in the plural. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, the sense is that of being dedicated to God with qualification. Dedicated to God with qualification. Now, children are not saved. So, children who are not saved, though, could not be dedicated to God in the sense as their believing parents, since only those who are believers that are considered dedicated to God. Therefore, the sense in which children are dedicated to God, that's why I say it has the meaning of dedication to God or being dedicated with qualification. So what I'm saying is that the sense in which children are dedicated to God is that they have been physically joined to the community of believers and so are under the influence of the church, contrary to the influence of the world around them. Thus, when the apostle indicated that children were already holy, he meant that they, in a physical sense only, are dedicated to God because they accompany their parents as members of a physical congregation of believers. That's the sense in which they are holy. They accompany their parents, they go with them. So they become members physically of a local congregation of believers. That does not mean that they are believers. And that's part of things that today when you see many people, they say, well, I've always been a believer all my life. And when I hear somebody tell me that, I say, I'm looking at an unbeliever. You have never been a believer all your life. It doesn't happen that way. The reason they say that is because from childhood, they've been taken to church. So they assume that that makes you a believer. No, that doesn't make you a believer. It just means you have been set apart physically from the rest of the world, but not in a spiritual sense yet, until there is regeneration. Anyway, be that as it may, the apostle was concerned with many husbands and wives who go through divorce that are not concerned in our time. That is, they are not concerned with the impact of such an action on their children. That's what he was concerned with. Now you see, we are in a time where most people are selfish and self-centered. That they rarely think about others. All they think about is themselves. Rarely think about others. Now, you may say, I'm not self-centered. Well, may I ask you, how many times this week did you think about others beside yourself? How many times do you think about the affairs of those you know? Outside yourself. So that's my case. Anyway, so if many husbands and wives truly are concerned about the impact of divorce on children, they will do their best to work out their differences to continue to be married to each other. Unfortunately, this is not the case. If Holy Spirit wants believers then in mixed marriages to think of the impact of their decision to divorce each other will have on their children. If they realize that such an action would adversely affect their children, then they will consider not divorcing their spouses as far as it depends on them. Now, many times people don't really understand the impact of divorce on children. Even when they are semi-adults. Well, that's like, this is something I can say because of experience. When I was in the university, there are many times I know a student is doing well. Suddenly, he or she stopped doing well. I called the person in my office and said, what's going on with you? And many times, there's a trouble at home. Their parents are going through divorce and it's affecting their studies. They can't concentrate. So you just think that, people just say, okay, I just, get out of it. They don't think about who else is going to be hurt. In this case, the apostles say, children are going to be hurt. You need to think about them, not yourself. But then, if we're self-centered, all we think about is self. I can hardly get out here because of, whatever it is. So in any event, a second reason believers in mixed marriages should not divorce each other if the unbelieving spouse wants to remain married is to ensure then that the children do not lose Christian influence first from the believing parent and then from the Christian community or the local church. Now, I know some people may say, now what if they have no children? Well, if they don't have any children, the first and the third reason still apply. The first and the third reason. We've only considered the first. So what's the third reason? Well, the third reason, a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain married to the believer is because the believing spouse might be God's chosen instrument in the eternal salvation of the unbelieving spouse. That's the third reason. that believing spouse may just be God's chosen instrument for the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. Now, the concept of a human being serving as God's agent of eternal salvation is one that we find throughout the New Testament scripture. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ served as chosen instruments of God in the eternal salvation of people. Now, in the salvation of the several thousands of Jews that were saved on the day of Pentecost, Apostle Peter was God's instrument or chosen instrument to bring that about. He was also God's chosen instrument in the salvation of the many Gentiles gathered in the house of Cornelius. Now, evangelist Philip was God's instrument in the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch, since God sent him to the eunuch, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 29. Acts, and hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 29. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So, he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasurers, all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, so he was a proselyte. And on his way home, was sitting in his chariot reading the book of prophet of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." That's because these are some of those things that make you realize whether you want to accept it or not. He cannot be saved unless you are the elect. That is because this man is an elect of God, that even before he actually came to know about Christ, he was a proselyte. He had interest in things of God. That's why he converted to, as we say at that time, Judaism. But he was one that is of the elect, so God sent an evangelist to bring him to that point of salvation. So then, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, Philip presented the gospel message to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, if you go home and read it, and just you see some of the interesting things, people always say, "You got to get 1, 2, 3, 4. That's where you get saved." And I said, "No. It all depends on who you are dealing with. God has ways of communicating. And the way Philip presented the gospel to him is not the way we normally do it. In some cases. So you have to be guided by the Holy Spirit to present the gospel based on what you have. Of course, in the end, no matter what we know, is the essential element of the gospel, no matter how you present it, it must contain that fact, Jesus died for you. He can't get out of that. Then, so whatever it is, that's central to it. So if you read this, you'll find that he didn't really go into all the details of what most people say today. He just made some points that brought him to come to see that, yes, Christ is the Messiah, the one who died for your sins. So, that led to his conversion. As implied, look at verse 35 of that Acts chapter 8. Verse 35 says, "Then Philip began with the very passage of the scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." This is why I say, no matter how you go about it, you must come back to the good news about Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Anyway, Apostle Paul then was God's chosen instrument to bring about the eternal salvation of many Gentiles. He made specific reference to his being God's instrument to bring salvation to the elect of God, in that he was willing to suffer for that reason, to bring the gospel to those who are the elect, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. It is, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Now let me just stop there for a moment here. These people are not saved yet. But he said the elect. Now, which means, as I have said many, many times, if you have the elect, you will be saved. Because that's what the scripture says. However, here is the problem. We don't know who that is. In other words, people don't come around and you look in their forehead and say, elect! We don't see that. We don't know that. So what do? Give the gospel to everyone. Because we don't know who that is. And let the Holy Spirit walk with whoever is of the elect. So this is why I think those who say, well, you know, if someone is the elect, they're going to be saved anyway, so no need for. No. There's a need for a human agent. That's where God wants it. But he could, of course, and he has shown severally in human history, it's in the church history, not even in the, if you go back many years, but even in the last 50, 20, 30 years, he's shown that he can give the message directly to a human being without another agent. That he can do. But that's not his preferred method. His preferred method is to use human beings to reach the elect. So that's why it says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So I want you to notice that. He calls them the elect and said that they wouldn't obtain salvation. So that, again, tells us, if you're not of the elect, you're not going to be saved. I don't understand it. I can't explain it to you. But I know that's what the Lord says. Now how he does it, that's too beyond me. So anyway, the point we're stressing really is that God uses believers as his instrument for eternal salvation of the elect who at that point are unbelievers. Now it is our assertion then that a third reason a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain married to the believer is because the believer or the believing spouse might just be God's instrument in the eternal salvation of unbelieving spouse. It is this reason that is given in the question addressed to believing husband and the believing wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 16. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 16. Look at where we're studying. Here's a question. How do you know, wife, whether you'll be saved, you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now you see, if you remember what I said in instruction, I jumped from verse 14 now to verse 16. Remember what I told you in instruction? That we're going to do that. But in the end, we're still going to finish everything in that verse. Anyway, before we really continue with our consideration of this verse, let me say that there are two ways in which this verse is interpreted by scholars. One interpretation takes an optimistic view, that there is likelihood that a believing spouse may save the unbelieving spouse. And so, it is really an encouragement to stay married to the unbelieving spouse in a mixed marriage. That is an optimistic view. That's one way scholars interpret it. Another interpretation takes a pessimistic view, that there is doubt that a believing spouse could save the unbelieving spouse, and so leads to this discouragement of remaining married with the unbelieving spouse. You say, it's not going to happen. So it's pessimistic. Now, so in effect, this pessimistic view indicates that it is needless to put up with an unbelieving spouse or to suffer through an unhappy marriage when there is doubt that such relationship will result in the believing spouse saving the unbelieving spouse. In other words, they say, why go through an unhappy marriage when you're not going to lead to that person's salvation? So why put yourself through that? Those are the two ways interpreters have come up explaining this verse 16. Well, I favor, though, the optimistic view, because the apostle provided justifications in verse 14. That's why I take the optimistic view. Now, the apostle was aware that God could use what appears to be a bad situation to bring about salvation of another, as in his communication to his friend Philemon regarding his runaway slave Onesimus in Philemon verses 15 and 16. Since it's only one book, one chapter. Philemon, 15 and 16. It is perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So this slave ran away, and that's part of God's plan, because he probably would not have paid much attention to his master giving him the gospel. He said, like you say, well, yeah, but look at what you're doing or whatever. And so God's plan caused for him to run. And when he ran away, he made the apostle Paul had the gospel, got saved. And Paul was not sending him back to his master with a letter of recommendation of what to do. So then, here is the thing. Why have I taken verse 16 as a third reason for a believer spouse not to divorce an unbelieving spouse, as that involves skipping verse 15. For the moment, though, in the exposition of our passage, and somebody may be wondering why. You skip verse 15, now you get to verse 16, and you've given us a reason. Well, there are at least there are two reasons for this approach of interpretation. Verse 15 may be interpreted either as parenthetical, or a completion of the instruction began in verses 12 and 13. That could be, you either see it as a digression or a parenthesis, or simply a completion of what started in verse 12. There are two possible ways to look at verse 15. Now, if verse 15 is considered as a completion of the instruction began in verse 12, then verse 14 will be considered parenthetical in order to maintain a flow in the apostle's thought as he wrote down what we have, to follow that logic of his reasoning. However, it makes better sense if verse 14 is taken as apostle's justification for instructing against a believing spouse divorcing an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain married to the believer. Now, this being the case, what the apostle then stated in verse 15, although related to verses 12 and 13, should be considered parenthetical, so that verse 16 is the apostle's justification for the instruction he gave in verses 12 and 13. In other words, what I'm saying, arguing, is verse 14 gives us one justification, another justification. Then the apostle makes a statement in verse 15. And then that's just something we call a parenthesis. That means you could read to verse 16 without reading verse 15. So that's why we're arguing that is parenthetical. So that's what I believe that another reason then for this interpretation, that verse 16 provides a third reason for not divorcing of believing spouse, is that verse 16 begins with a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of explanation of the preceding clause so that it may be translated something like "you see," or it can be just simply "for." Or it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning "so," or something like "then." But in our context, it is used as a marker of reason. That's my next reason for saying yes. Verse 16 introduces a third reason. And in other words, it is used then to supply another reason for the instruction regarding believing spouses not divorcing their unbelieving spouses that are willing to remain married to them. Of course, there are those who probably, because they have a pessimistic view of verse 16, that take this conjunction that begins verse 16, 4, as a reason for accepting divorce initiated by the unbelieving spouse. Which means that, you know, they are taking verse 16 more as an explanation of verse 15 in a sense. Now, that aside, it makes better sense, though, that the apostle used the Greek conjunction that means "for," that's not really translated in the NIV of verse 16. He used it to provide a reason, or another reason, which I call now the third reason, for believing spouses not to divorce their unbelieving spouses that are willing to remain married to them. So anyway, what then does the apostle mean by serving a husband or serving a wife in the two related questions of verse 16? Look at that question again. It says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So, what was the apostle trying to say here? Now, to answer this question, we first need to understand what the apostle meant in the word save. What does he mean by saying save? Because it says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or, how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So, we need to know what he means by the word save. Now, the word save here is translated from a Greek word. You say, I know what it is. You do? Well, let's hold on. Now, the word is actually from a Greek word, sozo, that is used in a physical or a spiritual sense. Now, in a physical sense, it means to preserve or to rescue from natural dangers and afflictions. Hence, the Greek word may mean something like to save, no doubt, to keep from harm, or to rescue. Can even mean to preserve. To save, in the physical sense, may mean to heal. To heal. That is, to rescue from the torment of diseases, or to be restored to health, as the Greek word is used in Luke chapter 8, verse 48, in the healing of the woman with a bleeding problem. In Luke chapter 8, verse 48. He reads, then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Now the sentence, your faith has healed you. If you just picked the literal way the Greek is written, you will translate it something. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And that's why you find in some of the English versions that are so literal. They say your faith has saved you. But really? Of course, when you use the literal translation, your faith has saved you, that may imply that there is a physical healing as well as spiritual healing. Now, to save may mean to keep from dying, as in the instruction of Paul to the centurion taking him to Rome about not allowing the sailors to abandon ship. As we read in Acts chapter 27, verse 31. Acts chapter 27, verse 27, verse 31. It reads, then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So what, I mean, it's not saying you're going to have eternal life. That's what most people think about the word saved. But here all he's saying is you're going to die. If you don't let them stay here, you're going to die. Now to save may mean to deliver, that is to bring out safely from a situation fraught with mortal danger, so that the word is used in the sense to describe Israel's deliverance from Egypt in Jude 5. Jude again is a book with one chapter. So when we say Jude 5, we mean verse 5. Jude 5. Now, here's one of those reasons why it's important to know the meanings of words. Because there are people who read this, they use it to say, okay, you see, you can be saved and you lose your salvation. Look at the way it reads here, yeah, that's all you know from whatever King James Version or some other version. If that's all you read, that's what you're going to believe. Look at what it says. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now here the NIV has given it a meaning. That's why they use the word delivered. Because literally the Greek says, having saved the people. So if you're arguing with somebody who has the King James Version, and you say, well, you can be saved, and your salvation is secure. You say, no, look at what happened to Israel. They got saved, and God killed a lot of them. And they use this verse. How are you going to argue that? Because to the opposite's mind, save simply means one thing, salvation. Do you see why? We go through this elaborate method. Yes. But really, the Greek, although it literally says having saved the people, it just means having delivered them. He delivered them physically out of Egypt. Now, so, all these are what we call the physical meaning of the word saved. Physical. Now, in a spiritual sense, though, the word may mean to save or preserve from transcendent danger or destruction. Hence means to save or to preserve from eternal death. To save or simply to preserve from eternal death. With the implication then of being preserved from judgment and from all that might lead to eternal death. For example, sin. So you be preserved, delivered from it. Now, of course, it is in this spiritual sense that the word is used when Apostle Paul offered eternal salvation to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. It is, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So this refers to eternal deliverance. Deliverance from eternal judgment, from eternal death. So that's what Savior means. Now it is, of course, in the spiritual sense of being saved from eternal destruction or eternal death that the word then is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 16. So when it says, how do you know wife or how do you know husband if you're going to save your wife or husband? It means, how do you know you're not going to save them from eternal destruction, from eternal death? Now that the understanding that the word saved used in our apostle's question is the believer, the believing husband and wife, is of course used in a spiritual sense, makes it difficult then to understand what the apostle meant by saying that a believing husband or wife could save the unbelieving spouse. Because if we, as I've explained, if it's a spiritual salvation, being saved or deliverance from eternal judgment. How can a human being do that for you? So that raises that question. Now this is, of course, is because eternal salvation is God's work, as the Holy Spirit asserted through the same Apostle Paul. Now in writing to Timothy, the apostle makes the assertion that it is God who saved believers in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Who, that's referring to God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So here, Paul clearly indicates God is the one that does the saving. So how can a wife be said to save the husband, or a husband said to save the wife, when it is God who does that? Now the same truth that God says is given also in Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. It is, he saved us. That's God again. He saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rivers and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, because only God can save a person from eternal death, then the apostle could not mean that a believing husband or a believing wife would have saved the unbelieving spouse. Couldn't mean that. That's what he said. So there's more to what he said. It doesn't just mean what you read, you know, that you're going to save your husband, you're going to save your wife. It doesn't mean that you're going to bring eternal salvation. Instead, really, as we have already stated, in our third reason for instructing a believing spouse not to divorce an unbelieving spouse that wants to continue the marriage, the apostle meant that a believing spouse could be the agent of salvation. That's all it means. That you can save your wife, you can save your husband. It doesn't mean that you actually do it. That you're going to be God's agent. In other words, again, that it is possible in God's plan that a believing spouse is his agent of bringing eternal salvation to the unbelieving spouse. Now, if you believe, he controls everything. This is what it comes down to this. Both of you were unbelievers, got married. And let's say, in God's plan, both of you are of the elect. So, you got saved, but not your spouse. But your spouse is of the elect. So, he's saying, how do you know that you're not that agent that God has placed in his plan to bring about salvation of that person, in the sense that you're going to give the person the gospel so that the person will hear it and believe. Well, what that tells me, of course, is in God's plan, he has a way that he has included how everyone is going to be saved. That is what it tells me. So, the only thing, though, is we understand that it simply means you're going to be an agent. In other words, that the believing spouse has been included in God's plan. Now, this is not, of course, the only place the apostle made similar statement. in his doctrine of election, he makes the point that he wished that through his ministry that some of the Israelites will be saved. In Romans chapter 11, verse 14. Romans 11, verse 14. So that's not the only place he's talking about human beings being agents of salvation of another. Romans chapter 11, verse 14 reads, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy and save some of them. Now, Paul is not saying, I have the power to save anyone. He just means, and I be an agent for saving them. Because no one has the power to save another. Now, of course, again, the apostle made similar declaration in the book of 1 Corinthians that we're starting by Luke chapter 9, verse 22. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. It reads, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. Again, he is not saying I'm going to bring salvation directly to anyone, but that I may be an agent of saving some. So again, certainly the apostle who wrote that God is the one that saves could not possibly mean that he could save anyone. Therefore, the only reasonable waiting to understand what the apostle said when he stated that a believing husband or a believing wife who saved the spouse is that he meant that the believing spouse could be God's agent of bringing eternal salvation to the unbelieving spouse. Now that what the apostle meant in saving the unbelieving spouse is that the believing spouse would become God's agent in the salvation of the unbelieving spouse is communicated in the instruction given to a believing lady married to an unbelieving husband who through her conduct could lead her husband to faith in Christ, described as being won over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Now, although in the context, it's addressed to the wife, but it's, you flip it the other way. Whatever is said to the wife also applies to the man, to the husband. It reads, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Won over here means being led to Christ. Now, of course, here you're submissive, then flip it over. And you know the responsibility. He will say, you know, husbands, love your wife. So that if any of them don't believe, by seeing your love for them, they don't believe. They'll be won over. That's what I mean by you flip it over, though the wife was mentioned. So in any event then, a third reason, a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to be married to the believer is because the believing spouse might be God's chosen instrument in the eternal salvation of the unbelieving spouse. Now the Holy Spirit knows that we live in a world of reality. Now here's the thing, Christianity is not something not practical. God knows you, He knows me, He created us, He knows how we're going to function. So He knows the reality that we're living in a world that's full of hurt and all kinds of things, because of sin, of course. So because of this, the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to write in a realistic manner regarding the possibility that the unbeliever in a mixed marriage may not want to remain married to the believing spouse. That's a reality. So the reality is then that the believing spouse could do his or her best to remain married to the unbelieving spouse with resistance, or receives in return constant hatred from the unbelieving spouse. In effect, what we're saying, the unbelieving spouse is so uncomfortable in the mixed marriage and so wants out of it. That's a reality. That's what was going to happen. Hence, the apostle then states what should then take place when that is the case. So, here's the reality. It's telling the believing spouse, you can do all your best, but that spouse wants out so badly. That's the reality. Hence, the apostle states what then should take place when that is the case. The believing spouse should not contest the divorce. As we read in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15, where we're studying. But it's time for break. After break, we'll look at it.